I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 3. We will read this chapter together. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chelah of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglad, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised to David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Now, that's obviously a text for opening convocation. I don't know if you've noticed, but this chapter doesn't make its way into children's Bibles. It's beyond the Sunday school vocabulary to speak of concubines and worse. This is a very, very important chapter. David's lament over Abner asks a question that is not only about Abner, but potentially about every one of us. When David cries over Abner's body, should Abner die as a fool dies? He's asking a question that should be of paramount concern to each of us, lest we also die as a fool dies. We're in the midst of a presidential campaign, in case you haven't noticed. And if you've been listening to the rhetoric, I guarantee you, you're going to hear over and over again said by people on both sides of this presidential election that this is the most important election of our lifetimes. And by the way, that's one of those memes, one of those tropes that is probably irrefutable, because given the pace of cultural change, given the stakes that accumulate, given what is literally at stake from election to election, it's almost necessary that every election becomes more important than the one before. And if nothing else, this is the most important election because it's this election and this is now. And the issues are stark. The platforms are different. The worldview contrasts are striking. Politicians and candidates are making promises all over this country. They are creating platforms and coordinating alliances. They're doing what politicians do. The kingdoms of this world have ever been so. And even as the structure of the government may change, and even as these differences matter, and even as we are blessed and thankful to be in a representative democracy, we do recognize that politics is deadly serious business. And we're kind of used to that. We're rather accustomed to seeing the free-for-all of the political process, and as difficult as it sometimes is to decipher, and as long as it sometimes seems to take, the ordeal of democracy and the democratic process, well, it requires all of this. It uses up so much of the oxygen of the society. It buys up so much of the airtime, of the airwaves. It becomes so much a part of our conversation. But it's ever been so. Ben Franklin said famously to a woman who asked him during the Constitutional Convention, what kind of government do we have? He said, a republic if you can keep it. And we've kept it. We got to keep on keeping it. But at the end of the day, we can't keep it forever. Human history is filled with, lined with, marked by the rising and falling of kingdoms and empires and kings. But in the midst of all of this, one king stands out in our memory. One king stands out in salvation history. Well, one king stands out as the greatest of all the kings of Israel. And we just read one chapter of the mess that was involved in him becoming Israel's king. This is hard to tidy up for Sunday school. This is messy, and it gets messier. It's ugly, and it gets uglier. And one of the proofs of Scripture and its divine inspiration is that it is not edited. It is not cleaned up. It is not sanitized. It is presented to us in all of its ugliness and in all of its providence. You read a text like this, and then you think about David, and you realize David became Israel's king. Ultimately, not by all the machinations and all the orchestrations and all the murders and all the intrigue, but because God had promised the throne to David. You look at a passage like this and you wonder, what in the world is all this about? First of all, after the death of Saul, after the most recent battle, after David is now king over Judah, the most powerful of the tribes, but not of the rest of Israel, we are told that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And then the very first verse tells us that as time progressed, David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. You see the tottering of the old empire, and you see the rising of the insurgent monarchy, and you see the allegiances and the affections of the people inclined toward David, even as political intrigue and military power is still clinging to the house of Saul. Sons were born to David. This is a very clear sign of God's favor to David. Even as the sons of Saul are falling, the sons of David are multiplying. While there was war, we are told in verse 6, between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner, that is the son of Ner, was making himself strong in the house of Saul. There are those whose sole preoccupation is to watch the rising and falling of political fortunes. There are a host of consultants and consultancies, of observers and commentators who are speaking about this person's rise and this person's fall as if it's a stock market of political capital. And there has been a good deal of rising and falling even in the last several months. There are persons who were on the front cover of Time magazine that many Americans now probably wouldn't even recognize just a few months later. There were those who had mentally rearranged the furniture in the Oval Office who might now never even be there as a guest. The rising and falling of political fortunes is as old as humanity. But the direction of this text is clear. The house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. David is growing stronger and stronger. And Abner is the military power behind the force that's getting weaker and growing weaker. Abner has plans. He has plans not only for Ishbosheth and for Israel. He has plans for himself. There is more in this affair with the concubine than meets the eye. Ugly as it is, that meets the eye. We are told here that Abner went into a concubine named Rizpah, a concubine of Saul, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" This was an act that is a sign of taking on Saul's throne. To take his concubine was to take his throne. Absalom will do this to David and suffer the judgment of God for it. Ishbosheth is almost assuredly just a teenager. His older brothers have died. He is left. The only remaining son after him is Mishbosheth, a boy of about 12 who has a physical deformity that would disqualify him from being king. All of the promises that the house of Saul once knew, all of the power that they once had, is now derived down to this teenager named Ishbosheth and his power-hungry general named Abner, who turns out to want the throne that Ishbosheth now has. Evidently, Abner is not sufficiently pleased to be the power behind the throne. He would rather be the power on the throne. Ishbosheth, however, is offended, but he can't do anything, as we are told here in verse 11, because he fears Abner. But we dare not miss what Abner threatens to Ishbosheth. As he says, and as you look at the text in verse 9, he says to Ishbosheth, "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." You realize what Abner's saying there? Abner's saying, if you're going to make a big deal over my attempt to make a claim on your throne, if you're going to protest what I did with that woman, notice what he says. He says, then I am going to do what the Lord told David he would do. And I'm going to turn Israel over to David. Just imagine that. He's saying, God's already said he's going to do this. But you'll notice just instants ago, he didn't plan to do that at all. It's one of the most amazingly self-revealing statements found anywhere in Scripture. Abner says, all right, if you're not going to give me this throne, or if you're not going to play the game according to the political connivance that I have planned, then I will simply do, out of anger, what God said he would do. You see God accomplishing his promises, his covenant promises. You see God fulfilling the covenant that he made with David. And he's doing it, at least partly, through the political intrigue of an absolutely shameless man named Abner. Abner's got a plan. Most people in this situation have a plan. His plan seems good to him. He calls David to a parley. He has the forces of David meet with him, and first of all, he sends a message to David. After all, David's getting stronger and stronger. He's getting weaker and weaker. He can't exactly show up in front of David. That's going to be very dangerous. So instead, he has to set the terms, as most parleys occur, by the setting of adequate terms of peace so that there can be a conversation. But you'll notice David has an expectation of Abner before he's going to talk with Abner about transferring the kingdom. He wants to find out if Abner has the ability to actually deliver on anything. And the one thing he wants delivered is a wife, Michal, whom he earned with the foreskin of 100 Philistines, and a wife that was denied him. He says to Abner, first Michal. And then you'll notice he communicates with Ishbosheth and says, send me Michal. And Ishbosheth sends him Michal. Following Michal is Michal's husband, who isn't real pleased that she's leaving. Then you'll notice Abner, who is the power, says to him, go home. He goes home. Michal goes to David. David agrees to the parley. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel in verse 17, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. This is what we've been working for. There have been battles and skirmishes. Many have fallen. Now it's time for a peaceable end to this conflict. We'll give you Israel. Then you'll notice the way Abner says it. He doubles the incrimination of himself when he says to those who are gathered from Judah, David's men. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So again, Abner, who had been seeking to get political advantage in Israel at the expense of David, and who, but for the protest of Ishbosheth, would have been very much satisfied, it would seem, to have consolidated the house of Saul, over which he had this kind of power. Now he states twice that he is going to, out of political spite, give over Israel to David, but he's acknowledging twice that it is God who has given Israel over to David, and he sets himself up as the most incredibly ridiculous, pathetic pawn, as God will accomplish his covenant promises. And the conference continues with Benjamin, and Abner went to tell David at Hebron, that's where the parley face-to-face takes place, that all Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. We're yours. You see the rising and falling of kingdoms? Sometimes it just comes and seems more a whimper than a bang. The fall of the Soviet Union, once a world globe straddling empire, named by Ronald Reagan the evil empire, an empire of almost unprecedented tyranny, and an empire that seemed like it was invincible, with the second largest military the world had ever seen, a nuclear equipped superpower, and yet it fell, and it didn't fall, we must be thankful, with a cataclysm. It fell with a whimper, with, it seemed almost a farcical play on the emptiness of human pretensions. Other empires rise and fall. We have seen statues toppling all over the Middle East. We see even now a civil war in Syria, which is playing out as a morality tale, just like it came out of the Old Testament, with one who would be king clinging to it, and then the one who would serve his people becoming the murderer of his people, and then you see the world simply watching as the inevitable seems to be coming, and as the territory controlled by Assad gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and the territory of his enemies gets greater and greater, the house of Assad grows weaker, the house of his enemies grows stronger, and before long, the portraits will change in a palace, and the stationery will be rewritten. And such it was, as with, to human eyes, more of a whimper than a bang, Israel became David's. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king. Just a few moments ago, his lord the king was named Ishbosheth, the son of the one he had said was his lord and king, named Saul. Now his lord and king is David. Seamlessly he appears to switch sides. He delivers on his promises, and after the parley, he's able actually to bring about such that Benjamin and the other tribes say, it's a good thing to do, we're going to do it. The affections of the people were already with David. They were held captive by Saul and by Saul's power structure. Now they go to David. David sends Abner away after the covenant has been made between them, and he went in peace. A remarkable statement. He came in peace, but at the end of a parley, generally, if things do not go well, the hostilities begin once again, but not now. This is the accomplishment of a peace, and Abner goes in peace. Just then. Isn't that interesting? It's just like you're reading something as current as the newspaper. Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid. They've been working on behalf, the insurgency force on behalf of David. They've been raiding, and David's been letting them take spoils, and they've come back with booty. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone, again it says, in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came out, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king and has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Joab is furious. He goes to David and says, what have you done? You notice that Joab is to David as Abner was to Saul, and later as Abner is to Ishbosheth. These two are actually two sides of the same coin. It's just a matter of which regime they're going to serve. They are not only the military generals, they are the political operators. They are the chief of staff, they are the power behind the throne, the major domo. And there's a thing that seems to be true of almost every regime. You can only have one of them. The puppet master behind the throne, as he would seek himself to be, there can only be one of them. It's hard to have two of them because the two of them will once, at some point, knock one another off. That's the way it usually goes. Joab is the general to David, but his brother has been killed at the hand of Abner in the previous battle at Gibeon. He holds a grudge against Abner, but it's more than that. Abner is almost surely a greater man than he. And if Abner can deliver over 11 tribes, if indeed Abner comes over to David, Joab is likely to be displaced. Joab knows it, and he's not going to put up with it. And so, as you see, after confronting the king and saying, "What have you done?" And David says, "Here's what I've done." Without David's knowledge, and about that, the scripture is very clear, without David's knowledge, Joab goes after Abner. In verse 22, "And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately." A little parley. Now that we're on the same side, we need to have a little conversation. We need to coordinate our forces. We need to make sure we're on the same page. And as soon as he gets him in the gate, he strikes him dead and murders him. We are told he murdered him for the blood of Ashahel, his brother. David hears of it. He said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." You see, according to the morality of this particular situation, this is about as horrifying a thing as can happen. Abner came to David in peace, was received in peace. David made a demand of Abner as the price for entering into the parley. He met the price. At the parley, he made promises. He delivered on the promises. He fulfilled everything that he said unto David, and he left in peace. The scripture says twice, he left in peace. But he didn't stay in peace. He didn't even stay in one piece. Joab slayed him. If the people thought that David was behind this, then the blood guilt would be upon David. David wants to make clear that he is not behind this. My kingdom and I are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab. He knows who's done it. There's no mystery here. You don't need to call the CIA, the FBI. It is very clear. This was Joab. This was his work. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And when you think about a curse, you've heard curses before. Look at this curse. May the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. And one of the amazing things is Joab remains his general. I mean, you would think that someone that you lay this kind of curse on, you wouldn't want close to you. But in the strange context of this text and of what follows, David needs Joab. Then David said to Joab and to all the people in verse 31 who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." Abner was their enemy just a matter of a very short time ago. They would have celebrated over the death of Abner, and it would have been necessary and seemingly almost inevitable that Judah and David's men would have celebrated the death of Abner. But David now wants them to mourn the death of the one who had just previously been their enemy, representing the house of Saul. And David, after Abner was buried at Hebron, lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner. And look at these words. He asked the question, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered as one falls before the wicked. You have fallen." Incredible words. David cries out, "You died as a fool. You died as a fool. You didn't fall glorious in battle. You didn't die in honor and old age in your bed. You made a deal with the devil, and the devil made a deal with you, and you died like a fool. Your feet weren't bound. No fetters bound you. You walked willingly straight into the hands of Joab, and he struck you dead. And the blood guilt is upon Joab, but David knew the blood guilt was upon his regime as well. Bloody is the throne, even the throne of David. Intrigue surrounds every part of this. It's an ugly story. We don't tell the story this way often when we speak of David, but the Bible tells the story this way. The Holy Spirit wants us to know this is how the throne of David was established. The throne of David, which is none other than the messianic throne fulfilled in Christ. This throne, David's throne. But we need to hear, even as God here is accomplishing his purposes in ways that are known only to him, we need to hear the lament of David. My attention was directed to this text back many, many years ago, about 30 years ago, when I heard one of the most powerful preachers I have ever heard make reference to this text. I'd read the scriptures through, I don't know how many times, but as I find over and over again, I tend to read things over and over again with the ring of the familiar and sometimes miss the stuff that's there. That's why we have to keep going back again and again and seeking to read it anew and anew. And this preacher's name was Carlisle Marney. He was a graduate of Southern Seminary. He was, as it turned out, one of the most notoriously liberal preachers ever to emerge in this institution. He had a voice that was at such a low octave that you felt it when he spoke. He was a man of tremendous literary and philosophical insight. He was a man who, in many ways, in terms of his own biography, should have been chastened by the very text to which he made reference. He preached the sermon that I heard in the context of the Watergate crisis in America. And in a brilliant display of homiletical artistry, in a way that was incredibly gifted in terms of rhetoric and incredibly seductive in terms of the message, he presented Abner and Joab as Haldeman and Ehrlichman. And his warning was actually a very prescient warning. Do not be the backside of another man's virtue. Don't allow yourself to be Abner or Joab. And as we see in the unfolding of the story, Joab is more evil than Abner. And Joab dies, also as a fool dies, because Joab rises up against David and dies holding on to the horns of the altar for refuge, but finding no refuge, and he is torn apart. I was haunted by Carlisle Marney's reference to this text because he seemed cynically to suggest that what we were to understand out of this is that it is the lot of all humanity to die as a fool dies. To be resigned to the fact that there ultimately is no meaning in life, that ultimately there is no hope other than whatever meaning we can establish in this life, seemingly unaware of the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God and of the grace that is demonstrated in this, in the rise of the house of David and the establishment of a throne even for our Savior, Carlisle Marney seemed to say, this is the way it ends. We die as a fool dies. I don't think it's true. I think it was true of Abner, and I'm quite certain it was true of Joab. I think it's probably also true of most humans who've ever lived. I've never actually said it that way before, but I think it's true. I think most human beings die as fools die. Their hands unbound, their feet unfettered. They take themselves to the grave and die as a fool dies. But you know, this passage points us to the gospel as the only way of dying in a way other than a fool dies. I think the question is really powerful. Shall we die as a fool dies? Abner died as a fool died. And Abner didn't die as a fool died because he wasn't powerful. No, he was powerful. He didn't die as a fool dies because he wasn't smart. He was incredibly smart. He didn't die for lack of opportunity, an incredible opportunity. He died because he trusted in his own ingenuity, and he trusted in his own political deceitfulness. He trusted in his own ability to orchestrate his future. He set himself not as the one who submits to God's covenant promises. He articulated them twice. He sees himself not as the one who submits to them and glorifies God in them, but the one who tries to orchestrate them to his own personal advantage. And you do that, you die as a fool dies. I think it's a warning to every single one of us because it is so easy, evidently, to die as a fool dies. All you have to do is follow what comes naturally to human beings. Even the best and the most powerful and the most advantaged and elite and the smartest of us. We end up following our own way to die as a fool dies. And the cemeteries and the seas and the ground and the dust is all filled with the scattered remains of the DNA of fools. I don't think we should read this text cynically. Israel didn't read this text cynically. They read it chastened. They read it even mournfully. But they read it as the fulfillment of God's promises because at the end of the story, David is on the throne just as God promised David to be on the throne. And Israel has a king, a man after God's own heart. And it is a throne that will be fulfilled by none other than a Messiah who will reign forever and forever and will rule his people graciously and lovingly and perfect forever and forever. God said that David would save the people of Israel from their enemies, the Philistines, and from all who would come against them. But to Jesus, the promise is made that everything is submitted to him. And that all powers and authorities are under his feet, not just the Philistines, not just the enemies of Israel, but all the enemies of God. I'm humbled to think how easy it is to die as a fool dies. Certainly as individuals we can die as a fool dies, and certainly as ministers, as those who are called to teach and preach the Word of God, we better be very careful to recognize how easy it is to die as a fool dies, how easy it is to begin but not to end faithfully. I'm chastened by this because I think the text warns us of just how horrifying it would be at the end of the day to be so close to the covenant promises, to be so close to seeing God's establishment of the throne of David, so close to being a part of God's grace and mercy, and then to die in the gate as a fool dies. We can do this by any number of foolish trajectories, immorality, indirection, boredom, heresy. It's very easy, it turns out, to die as a fool dies. I think it's not just about individuals either. I think it's true of institutions. There are all kinds of institutions around us that seem to be invincible and now are for sale. Campuses that were once vital and are now empty. All around us is the dust of death and the reality that it is all too easy to die as a fool dies. This morning, as we're gathered together in the service of convocation, I pray that this text resounds in our hearts. It's a horrible question. Shall we die as a fool dies? When we gather together in a setting like this, in a worship service like this, to begin a new academic year, we ought to do many things together. But at least one of the things we ought to do as we are here together in this room today is to look at each other and say, by the grace and mercy of God, let us not die as fools die. We're going to die. The scripture says there are two different ways to die. Die as a fool, or you can die as a Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Grace and mercy, it is possible not to die as a fool dies. We're all going to die. Some of us like Abner, some of us like Paul. By the grace and mercy of God, may we not die as fools die. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful for this text. In all of its candor, in all of its power, may it grip our hearts to conform us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.